As we come to this passage, it's a transitional passage, which and is always kind of more difficult to preach. There's no real clear doctrine here, per se, but Luke is recording for us very important issues as he transitions from what had gone on there at Cornelius' house and the report in Jerusalem to the beginning of the ministry of Paul that will take place in chapter 13. And so we want to look at this transitional thing, passage, and we want to see four particular things. There is going to be these some men, certain men that go and begin preaching the gospel. We're going to look at Barnabas. We're going to look at Barnabas and Saul. And finally, something about the offering that is gathered. In this passage, Luke kind of picks up where he had left off in chapter 8. Chapter 8, the balance of chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 are kind of a parenthetical things that were very important for us to learn about how God was moving to take the gospel to those outside of Israel, outside of Judaism, and to take it to the Greeks as well. Remember, Paul will tell us in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first and also to the Greek, to all who would believe. And so Luke has been recording for us the historical record of that theology. But if you look back in chapter 8 for a moment, you'll notice that there's some very parallel language that Luke will bring forward into chapter 11, verse 19. In chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was in hearty agreement to putting him, that would be Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And skipping to verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the word of God, or the gospel of God, and Philip went down to Samaria and began to preach Christ among them. And listen to how similar that is to what he says in 11, verse 19. So those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. I think there are several things that we can pick up that Luke wants us to be aware of. Number one, that the gospel throughout the history of church has been spread by nameless people. But it says to us here that there were, verse 20, that some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, came to Antioch. We don't know who they were. We don't know a single name. And so, also back in chapter 8, we didn't know a single name of those who, Luke tells us, who had been scattered, went about preaching or gospeling or proclaiming the gospel, or proclaiming the word of the gospel. We don't know a single one of them. I've said to you before, and I want to advance the idea a little bit further, that when we get to heaven, we will find heaven filled with the souls of righteous men and women who came to saving faith under the preaching of nameless, faceless pastors that never even made it into a footnote in their denominational magazines. Men and women, men all over the world who faithfully stand up and preach the gospel to their people that no one will know, no one will recognize, but they will be faithful to do so and heaven will be filled with them. I'd like to advance that to say, in addition, heaven will be filled with the souls of righteous men and women who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to saving faith through nameless people that are just ordinary folk like you and me. And that's important for us to remember. Sometimes we get caught up in to think about what has come in our generation to be known as celebrity pastors. Big name pastors. You know them. You know the names. And we're thankful for them. And may God richly bless them. But sometimes we think if you really want to hear the Word of God preached, don't go to your local church where you have a nameless, faithless pastor. You need to go to the conference where this A preacher is, or a series of A first string public world known preachers. That's where the Word is really preached. That is not correct. The Word is preached everywhere that the Word is rightly proclaimed. And the same Holy Spirit anoints the preaching and the hearing of the Word no matter where it is proclaimed when it's faithfully declared. That's not to say there aren't certain men that might be more anointed or more uniquely determined by God's sovereign providence to be used. Certainly in the 12 apostles, the original 12, John and Peter were used a little more uniquely than Thomas or some of the others. Tell me where Matthias went after Pentecost. Probably can't do so unless you're an ardent student of church history. Then even then, you might only know what church tradition says. But the church is not only built upon the ordinary, nameless, faceless preacher, but it's also built upon nameless, faceless people like you and I. God uses ordinary people to build His church. Let me give you one example. Most of you have heard of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist in the late 1800s, and it was of not only great notoriety in America, but also over in Europe. And there's a story that was told. I don't know that it's true. You know how those things go, but I'm sure I heard it from a preacher, so it must be true, that he and Spurgeon met up one time, and they had a mutual respect for each other. And in their conversation, Moody, who did not think that smoking was a particularly good thing for Christians, said to Spurgeon, "If you would give up smoking cigars, I'd have you come preach at one of my camp meetings." And Spurgeon replied, "I would gladly have you come preach at my tabernacle if you would give up the altar call." And I don't know if that happened or not. But I'm sure if it happened, a lot of it was said in jest. But there would be people who would be critics of Moody, and we might not agree with all of his tactics and how he did things in terms of altar calls and things. But he was being criticized one time by somebody who found a way of some what he thought was errors in his preaching. And he said to this man, "How do you evangelize? You don't like the way I evangelize. How do you evangelize?" And the man said, "Well, I don't really." And Moody said, "Well, I like the way I do it wrong better than the way you don't do it at all." Now, I just bring up Moody for one particular reason in terms of our text. Well, maybe two. A main one and a secondary one. The secondary one is, if you're ever in Chicago and you have the time, I would deeply encourage you to go by Moody Bible Institute, and especially to the Torrey Gray Auditorium, which is part right attached to the main campus. And in there is a wall of all those who have gone out to the mission field for Moody Bible Institute. I've been to the Vietnam Wall in Washington, D.C., for all those who died in Vietnam. Very moving experience that would be worth your time to go to and have some time to stop and to ponder. You may even find some names of people you know on it. But I was much more deeply moved by this wall there in part of Torrey Gray Auditorium. It goes on and on and on and on and on. I'm told that Moody Bible Institute has sent out more men and women to the mission field than any other Christian school ever in the history of the world. Now, I tell you those facts to tell you this one that was the most important, or the one I wanted to set up. We have no idea who led D.L. Moody to the Lord. We know that, or at least we think we know, that it was a shoeshine man. Somebody who was making a living shining shoes in Chicago. We don't know his name. We don't know when it happened. We don't know why they had any connection. Was D.L. Moody getting his shoe shined? Or is it somebody he just knew? Somebody bumped into? Somebody started up a conversation on a sidewalk? To the best of my knowledge, we don't know any of the details, but especially we do not know the name of that shoe shine man. And yet, it was through him that D.L. Moody would come to faith. He would end up having a ministry that would even be recognized by Charles Spurgeon, who's called the Prince of Preachers. And countless thousands of men and women have gone out into the world as missionaries, most of whom you don't know and never will know till we get to glory, who've brought the gospel to countless other places in the world, all from the faithful ministry of one unknown, nameless, faceless person. And that's exactly what's happening here. The church had been scattered because of persecution that happened over Stephen, and those who had been scattered went out through the regions of Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch and were speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also. And what did they have to say? They preached the Lord Jesus. Now, before you skip over that too quickly, you should notice that's a change. If you think about what Philip was doing, for example, back in chapter 8, when he was preaching, it said that he was preaching. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, began proclaiming Christ to them. And if you do a simple word study with your computer or software or concordance, whatever, you'll find a vast number of references to the word Christ in the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. Who's primarily being targeted, so to speak, with the gospel? Well, Jews. Now, we sometimes, because we hear it so often, think of Christ and we think of it in terms of it as this kind of a title, and it is, but almost like it's his last name, Jesus Christ, you know, Doug Vandermeulen. Let me introduce you, Jesus Christ. No, it's not his last name, it's a title, but most of you know that Christ is simply the Greek way of saying Messiah, or the Anointed One. And that was important in preaching the gospel to Jews to prove to the Jews that he was, in fact, the Anointed One, the promised Messiah, the Son of David. That was a key thing for them to hear and to come to believe, because no Jew would have believed in a Messiah who was not, according to the Old Testament scriptures, the very Messiah. Remember when, and we've rehearsed this so many times, remember when John the Baptist is in prison and he sends his disciples to Jesus, he says, "Are you the coming one or should we look for another?" The coming one, I keep telling you every time I reference this, is a technical phrase for the coming Messiah. Are you the Messiah? Are you that coming one? And Jesus says to him, "Go back and tell John the Baptist what you see and hear." And then he quotes from Isaiah all the things that the Anointed One, the Messiah, would be doing when he arrives. So in the early chapters of Acts, Peter and Philip and others, as they preach, there's a lot of attention proving from the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 110, Psalm 16, and others, that Jesus is in fact that promised coming one, the Messiah, the Christ. Now these men are dealing with Greeks. And it's not their issue that they're going to have for belief is not necessarily the same as it is in terms of the Jews. They're not as needy, if you will, to understand the Messiahship of Christ the way a Jew would. And so they preach Jesus now as Lord, preaching the Lord Jesus, verse 20, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number turned to the Lord. Notice there, Lord appearing three times. Luke is not being redundant. He's not a poor writer. He's making a point. When people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're coming, in fact, to the Lord. They're turning, they believed and turned to the Lord. The gospel, in other words, is not a message that is given to us so that I can have my sins forgiven and then continue to live my life as if I am the Lord of my life. I cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and remain the Lord of self, which is what you see happening in our society today as our society shifts away more and more from whatever Christian tradition and heritage we might have had at one point to the lordship of the sovereign self. You see it in the church. In the church, and people want to go to the churches that they like. And what they like is oftentimes, in itself, not wrong, but not necessarily what's important. Well, I've had people say, when they come and visit us, and they say, where does the choir sing? There's no real worship. Somebody actually said to me one time, there's no real worship service if there isn't a choir. Well, there's not a single choir found in any worship service in the New Testament. You might find them in the Old Testament, the Levitical choirs, but I'm pretty sure that we all agree the Levitical priesthood has been done away with. But I don't want to spend time talking about choirs. I want to talk the principle. We are not free to worship God any way we want. We're not free to live our lives any way that we want. We're not free to accept the forgiveness of our sins and then live as if we were Lord. You see this in our society, not only in the churches, where people will only go to church. I was just telling somebody this week, I remember that my previous church I pastored at, we had a week-long Bible club, Camp Harmony, I think it was called, and was focused on fine arts, but it was a typical Bible in that club, and you know the kids would be taught scriptures and the gospel. And our secretary was out of the office one day, and I was filling out, two mothers had come by from another church and wanted to register their kids, and so I'm getting all the details, name, address, and that sort of thing. And as I'm doing this, the mothers, I think I had to ask, you know, where do you attend church? And both of them said, we don't attend anywhere right now. Well, light goes off. Hey, well, come visit our church, right? And so one of the women started to ask me, well, does your church have a Saturday service? I said, well, we worship God on the Lord's Day. I said, oh, that's no good. We're too busy on Sunday. Do you sing songs in your service? Well, we sing psalms and some hymns. Oh, well, that's no good. We like choruses. That's what I mean by the sovereign self. Here, these people professing to be Christians aren't even attached to the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, but are choosing to do so based not upon whether the gospel is rightly preached, or the law and gospel is rightly proclaimed, or the ordinances of baptism and communion are rightly given, but on things that are, at best, secondary, and are too busy to gather on the Lord's Day. But in a larger culture, I think you're seeing this in some of the things that are going on in terms of the same-sex marriage and now in these transgender things that are happening throughout our society. What is that? It's the antithesis of the lordship of Christ. If Jesus is Lord, that means He is the one who gets to define everything. As Christians, we confess that we are weak and we are humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're not free to tell God how we are to live. We're not free how to tell God what to do. We're not free to tell the Lord what's right or wrong. But in our society today, more and more, as it becomes less attached to the sovereign lordship of Christ, there is a growing cultural belief that I, as an individual, get to determine for myself what is true. I think that I can control the weather. I think I can define what marriage is. I think I can even define for myself my gender. I am the Lord of my life. These men went preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And so the gospel and the church has grown and spread throughout the generations. It includes the great preaching of great men that God has raised up, some that are still being read, like Augustine and Luther and Calvin and many, many others, Spurgeon, Moody. But it has grown extensively through these nameless, faceless people who've gone out to preach Jesus as Lord. And as we go to share the gospel to our friends, whether it be family or co-workers or fellow students or neighbors, today we need to be preaching the Lord Jesus. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And you can either bend your knee before Him, before the cross of Christ this day, or your knees will gladly be broken by God Himself before the judgment seat, but you will bend your knee before Christ. Come and hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, more than anything, we need you to be declaring that the gospel is not that God has a wonderful plan for your life in which you get to decide how you want to live and you get to define who you are and how you will relate to other people and how you will relate to yourself. You are not free to do that. You're only allowed to do that in a God-forsaken, Christless society that believes that man is the measure of all things. But once we realize that Christ Himself is the measure of all things, and His Word is infallible and true, authoritative, and must be believed and obeyed, then we must yield to Him and bend our knee before Him. And so it says in verse 21, a large number believed on the Lord. These nameless, faceless preachers went out preaching first to Jews, but also to these Greeks. And in Antioch, many were coming to saving faith. Now, Antioch is an important city in the Roman Empire. It is the third largest city in the then known world of Rome. Rome being number one, Alexandria being number two, and Antioch being number three. It is a very important city. And already had a very large population of Jews. But it was very much a Greek-oriented city. And it says in verse 22, now turning to Barnabas, and the news about them, about these Greeks coming and embracing the Lordship of Christ, reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then he arrived and he witnessed the grace of God and he rejoiced and began encouraging them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. See how the idea of lordship runs throughout this whole passage? And so here he is, this Barnabas comes, and he witnesses the grace of God. He sees this. Now this is no small thing. As those of you who've been here over the many weeks we've been looking in Acts, this is no small thing. Remember just in the beginning of the chapter, for example, verse 1 of chapter 11, Now the apostles and the brethren, when they throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to an uncircumcised man and ate with them?" And then Peter then records what God was doing. I've told you on many occasions, at this particular moment of history, the history of Acts, there are no known world religions. Judaism is not a world religion. To the extent that there might be Jews spread out through the kingdom, it's only because of persecution. It's not because they went out proselytizing and establishing synagogues all over the world to convert the world to Judaism. All your religions were tied to an ethnic group, to a language, to a geographic location. I first became aware of this. I encourage you to go read the book. It's a wonderful book. Go read Athanasius's on the Incarnation. He talks about how, now he's writing about, 325 or 320 when he writes the book, but he's witnessing, this is where I first became aware of it, the fact that something has happened that has never happened in the history of the world, that you have a religion, Christianity, that has crossed the river, that has crossed the language barriers, that has crossed the ethnic barriers. And so you have Christians now in every part of the empire. No one had ever seen anything like this. And the racism that was between religions, all religions, was deep enough that you might kill the people of another religion if they crossed into your land. And here we see in the beginning of Acts 11, how they are, the apostles themselves and the brethren they're bothered by the fact that Peter had gone and met with and talked with an uncircumcised man. They were taking issue with him. And so when the word comes that now, not just Cornelius, not just down in Caesarea, But there is up in Antioch, the third largest city of the empire, an outbreak of a large multitude of Greeks coming to saving faith. This is really extraordinary, not to be anticipated, not to be expected, certainly not planned for, and so against everything we've ever experienced. We must send somebody. Let's go find out what's happening. And so they sent off Barnabas in verse 22, and he went to Antioch in 23. When he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God, and he rejoiced. Isn't that amazing? So often we hear, oh, there's this movement of God going on over here, and we look at it, I remember having that in seminary. These men would come speak in chapel. Some missionary or somebody, God was moving to this particular people group, and he would be giving this sermon and on explaining how God was working. And I'm thinking, yeah, but what's your view of the hypostatic union of Christ? How would you define the truth? I'm looking for that place where I can criticize this guy's work. It's so easy to go there. But Christ, the Lord, was being preached. Many were turned to the Lord, meaning they were giving up their pagan, unbelieving, self-sovereign ways, and they were turning to the Lordship of Christ. And when Barnabas sees how the grace of God were taking these non-Jews who had no understanding of the Messiah, had no understanding or anticipation or looking for the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of David, but were willingly and freely giving themselves to the Lordship of Christ, he rejoiced. He didn't go, oh, but they're Greeks. Oh, they don't know enough of the Old Testament. They don't even speak Arabic, much less Hebrew. He just rejoiced. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart, remain true to the Lord, for He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit of faith. Barnabas is the only man in all of the book of Acts who's described as a good man. I'm not saying there weren't other good men, but wouldn't that be great? 2,000 years after you die. Oh, you remember that old preacher, Doug Vandermeulen? Someone says, he was a good man. Wouldn't that be great? This man was so good that the Holy Spirit determined that it was necessary for us to know that he was good in a way that seems to demark him in a way that's unique amongst the other believers. It's never said of Peter, never said of John, never said of James or Philip. He's a good man. And the goodness that is seen is just overflows in the fact that how excited he is when he sees people responding positively to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What greater thing could there be? And he's so excited, he encourages them to remain faithful and true to the Lord, and a considerable number, then to verse 24, a considerable number were brought to the Lord. Right? So then what does he do? Verse 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and he found him and brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So there are several things that are important here for us. Not only is Barnabas excited and rejoicing and spending time and seeing numbers, considerable numbers coming to the Lord, brought to the Lord, he realizes that there's a need for good teaching, and he immediately leaves and goes to Tarsus to find Saul. Now, sometimes people, when they see something happening, in our carnality, we want to be the big guy. Barnabas is sent down to Jerusalem to check this out. He could become the big guy. He could become the celebrity preacher who's the main guy over all these new believers. But that's what he does. That's not what he does. He goes and he finds Saul. Well, Saul is what's Saul been doing? We don't know. And this really plays into the last point, but I want to bring it up here. Saul will go to Jerusalem, as best we can tell, three times. If you look real quickly in the book of Galatians, we're told that Paul tells us that in verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, that 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. That would be his first trip. Chapter 2, verse 1, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along because of a revelation, which I would understand to be the closing part of chapter 11 and this prophet Agabus who's come down. And the third time he will go to Jerusalem is in Acts 15. But Barnabas goes to get Saul. Saul had been in Antioch. Based upon the fact that we can date roughly, not specifically, but roughly this famine that came under the reign of Claudius, probably the end of chapter 11, when Barnabas and Saul go to Jerusalem, the second trip to Jerusalem, is probably around the year 46. Based upon the fact that Paul tells us in chapter 2 of Galatians that after 14 years, then we can put the conversion of Paul 14 years later, or earlier than 46, so somewhere around maybe 32, 33, the dates are fluid. They're not real. Don't get too precise on them. So he's converted. He goes and spends 3 years in the desert being taught of Christ. And we have no idea what Paul was doing for the next 14 years. But I think that's important. Barnabas knew where he was, at least enough to go search for him. And God was preparing Saul, or who would become Paul, to be able to do the very thing he will do in the last half of the book. 14 years. Or maybe 17 years. Depending on how you want to count it. God's preparing Saul for his ministry. And to be a good minister takes a long time. And you know this from life. Those of you who are of a more advanced years of your life can look back and say, oh, I wish I had the wisdom that I have now when I was 20 or 30 or 40. I would have done so many things differently. You know, sometimes I wish I could have a DeLorean. Knowing what I know now, I would love to go back to seminary. Now I know the questions I would want to ask. I know the papers that I'd want to write. I know the things I'd want to study. And I would want to start the ministry with all I know now all over again. But that's not how life works. If you're parents, your kids are older, you think, oh, I wish we'd done this with them when they were young. It's just the way life is. Someone once said it takes 20 years to make a minister because it takes 20 years to make a man. Barnabas, who is an encourager, he wants to encourage the work. We first introduced with him back in Acts chapter 4, in verse 36, it says, now Joseph, a Levite from Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means the son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So when there was a need in Jerusalem, he took what of his own personal wealth, divested himself of it, in order that the church might grow. Later, we find, again, Barnabas, when Paul is converted, Saul is converted, and the church is afraid of him, chapter 9, verse 27, Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem. Barnabas is a man deeply committed to the advancement of the church. He will give of his own personal wealth to see that the church has what it needs, that the people can be cared for and the preaching of the gospel can go forward. He is the one who's willing to go and find Saul and bring him to the apostles to make sure that they understand, yes, this man that they're all afraid of is now converted. He's one of us. And here, as he sees the outpouring of the Spirit and the preaching of the Lordship of Christ amongst the Greeks, he once again, and he finds Saul. He goes to Tarsus and found him and brought him to Antioch. For the entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable members of the disciples and were first called Christians in Antioch. Two last things real quickly in this section. One, they met with the church. This is the first use of the word church in the book of Acts, not referring to Jerusalem. When we think of the church, we often tend to think about the church universal. And there are right to do so. The church, there is a universal church. Christ says, I will build my church. He doesn't say, I will build my churches. I will build my church. But the vast number of references to the word church is not to the universal church. The vast majority of references to the church, to church in the New Testament is to the local church. And that's why it's so important, as we had last week with Jonathan, joining a local church. That was important for a believer to identify with a local church, not the vague, less dominant understanding of universal church, but the more specific and tangible local church. And that's why church discipline is so important and so fearful, because you are being put outside of the church and the local expression of a church. Church membership is not an option. Church membership is not some vague thing thought up in the 12th century by somebody who wanted to control people. Church, publicly identifying and belonging to a church, is as historically true as anything found in the Gospels and the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. And so here, they taught in considerable numbers of the church. They met with the church and taught considerable numbers, verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, and that wasn't a blessing. That wasn't a compliment. It was a way to distinguish them from the Jews. And that meant persecution. Judaism had protection as a legitimate religion under Roman law. Rome tended to, when it conquered an area, allow certain freedom. They conquer, let's say, this eastern part of North Dakota, say. They conquer us, we're now all Romans. We're under Roman law. Then they would, part of the Roman peace was, the best way to have peace was, don't tell them how to live, let them keep going as they want. Let them, run their society, do their religions just like they always have. Just let them alone. As long as they pay their taxes and they don't rebel, we're all good, but they now belong to us. The one religion in the Roman Empire that was an exception was Judaism. All the other religions were allowed to keep their pagan gods as long as they acknowledged loyalty to the one true God, Caesar. And this will rise, the Caesar worship will rise more and more over that first century. To get to the end of the century, people are actually being killed and burned to the stake for not saying Caesar is Lord. That will become a part of it. In the early stages of the church, because no one was making a distinction between Jews and new Christians, Christianity was just seen by most as a sect of Judaism, it had a certain amount of protection, maybe not to some pesky Jewish leaders, but to Rome. Christianity is not a real issue. But once they start being called Christians, they're now being distinguished from the one legal religion, Judaism, that doesn't have to acknowledge the lordship of Caesar. And so this is not a term of endearment. This is a term of separation. Those guys are Christians. They're not part of us. And you will see in the next very short period of time, within the next 30, 40 years, 50 years, Christians being put to death for not saying Jesus or Caesar is Lord, but saying only Jesus is Lord. And one of the greatest examples of that, of course, it will be in the next century, is a man named Polycarp, who we believe knew the Apostle John. But I encourage you can probably Google it and find a record of it on the internet. But read about Polycarp's martyrdom. And all he had to do, without having to mean it, he's told, you don't even have to mean it. Just say, Caesar is Lord. We'll all go home. And he'll say, and I've told you before on other occasions, that Polycarp says, Jesus has never let me down once in my lifetime. And I will not let him down now. And they said, just say away with the atheists. Polycarp says, okay. And he looks to all the crowd in the arena, all the pagans, says, away with the atheists. They burned him at the stake. To be called Christians here is not a compliment. It's the precursor to a lot of bloodshed that will come. And again, as they often will say in missions, the early church was spread upon the blood of the martyrs. So just as the church here in the book of Acts is spreading through nameless, famous people that are going out and preaching Christ, so it will soon begin to spread also as people who are so committed to the lordship of Christ who refuse to bend a knee to the pressures of society and refuse to say Caesar is Lord, no, Christ is Lord, and I will not say the other. So we've seen the nameless, faceless ones. We've seen Barnabas and Saul. Quickly, now at the time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be certainly a great famine all over the world. The word world there is not usually the typical word cosmos, world. but a word that has to do with an inhabited world, probably a reference to the empire, though there's no known widespread famine. There were certainly some very severe famines that occurred and certainly affected Jerusalem and Israel. There were a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it with the charge of Barnabas and Saul and the elders. Now this is interesting, and so we see a church of Antioch caring for another church in another part of the world. One that is at best a mixed group of Jews and Greeks, and maybe predominantly Greek, we don't know, to one that is predominantly, if not exclusively, Jewish. Different parts of the Roman Empire, established by different means, but one congregation generously caring for the needs of another congregation. And so when, as a congregation, I think that is, while it's not a doctrine that's being established here, it certainly is a principle of the church caring for the church. And when we hear of other churches, and our church has been involved with this, some of you went down to Lakeshore. You know, I know Chris did, and Jason did, and others went down to Lakeshore after it was devastated. What we might call a sister church in Lakeshore, Mississippi, was destroyed in the Hurricane Katrina, and the entire town was destroyed. And for many years, part of the association we were with went down every year and spent a week helping rebuild not just the church building, but homes, caring for people, delivering things. Many of you are familiar with, and we take a monthly offering for the Deacon Fund to care for the needs of our people. But we also allow you to give, or encourage you to give. I shouldn't say allow. We allow you to. We encourage you to give. So we might help out with the people down in Cuba, because we have many Reformed Baptist churches in Cuba where they aren't able to get the food and water and the basic needs that they have because of what's going on there, not just in the political things, but how COVID had played out and all sorts of other things. What was usually a poorly stocked store is now not stocked at all. And so for us to be able to very generously give out of our abundance to care for some brothers and sisters, many of whom you'll never meet, you'll never know. They will remain nameless and faceless to you, but helping them have food on their table. This is one of the things churches do. And so I think by way of just encouragement, as we eat the first of every month, when we have the deacon offering to give generously and for us to be able to respond quickly, when we know that there's been a storm that's taking out some churches that we would identify with, to be able to respond. But this is what the church does. We're kind, we're gracious, we're generous, because God has given us so much in Christ. Isn't that true? He's given us, as Paul says at the end of Ephesians 3, more than we could ever ask or think. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 10, as he sends the 12 out for the very first time, freely you have received, freely give. And we need to be generous people. And I would encourage you, as you think about your own personal budgets, and you think about how you need to spend your money, and you do need to spend your money, you need to pay your bills and pay them on time. You need to save for future rainy days. You need to pay your doctor's bills and all that sort of stuff. But to plan, to intentionalize, how can we save a little bit of extra money so that we can be generous and give graciously to the needs of other brothers and sisters as the need arises, whether it be in our congregation or even beyond our congregation to other congregations that we may never know or meet. What an exciting transitional passage in the book of Acts. Acts 11:19-30. And we get introduced to, again, Peter in chapter 12. and his being arrested and his special deliverance, the death of Herod in chapter 12. And then Peter will be mentioned no more, and we'll be focused primarily, if not exclusively, on Paul and the ministry to the Gentiles. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is not in ourselves. And we thank you, Father, that you don't act and move and work in ways that we would expect. Here, even in this passage, you are bringing a multitude of people to the Lordship of Christ for salvation in ways that no one in the church had anticipated, in a city that no one would have even begun to think of, by people who we don't even know the names of. What an amazing God you are. But may you grant to us great encouragement that you can use any one of us or us collectively to also be involved in the spreading of the gospel through the ordained means that you've given to us. And grant us hearts of generosity and gratitude that we might, whether it be with our words and preaching the gospel or with our offerings, might be ready to give ourselves, to spend ourselves for the salvation of others and the advancement of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.